Heavenly Father, here we are, so grateful that we can be here, so grateful that you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness by the shed blood of Jesus, and we are welcomed into your presence. Your arms are open, and you know us by name. Thank you, Lord. So we come before you and pray. You be glorified in your house as we sing praises of song in song to you. Hear our grateful hearts for your love for us and for your teaching us to follow you, teaching us Jesus is our Savior. And so be glorified in your house. Hear our joyful praises and come, join with us. Pour your Spirit out upon this place. Cleanse each and every one of us now. Let no unclean thing even draw nigh unto us. And be glorified, we pray. Amen. Matthew 21. We are going to continue our study of the parables that Jesus told the very day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As I mentioned last week, we rarely get into all that space and time that happened between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. There's a lot in there. I might, if the Lord allows me, to just stay in that area even well past Resurrection, because there's some great things. We read about last week the background of this setting. Jesus enters the city. He begins teaching the people. The chief priests and the elders came to him and asked him, by whose authority was he doing these things in the city? And so they're referring to actually the day before, especially, when his entry came. He came into the city on a donkey with a throng of people praising him as the Son of David. And the healings he performed that day, healing the lame and the blind. Of course, he also cleansed the temple. So that was pretty radical. I just went to see the chosen part of the first part of the Last Supper, and they showed a pretty interesting scene on how that happened. Chaos, as we mentioned last week, it had to be total chaos. Because they're letting over the animals, the birds, the cows, the sheep, throwing the money tables all over the place. So he's doing that, and then he's healing people. Now he's back. Now he's back, and he's teaching again. So just for a reminder, Matthew 21:24, Jesus, they asked him, so by what authority? And Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So keep in mind the setting. He's not just talking to the Pharisees, the elders, chief priests. There's lots of people around. It's the week of Passover. There's probably at least a million people in the city. So there's a lot of people. It's broad daylight. So they're concerned about if they say something like it was from men, the people might just riot. And they don't want riot. So they answered Jesus saying, we don't know. And then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. We talked about it a lot last week. I've always been puzzled about this. But the point here is that the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, they all knew that John the Baptist was sent by God. But they were not willing to say it. So Jesus was not going to give them the satisfaction either. So he goes into that parable about the two sons. And we studied that last week. So now he's going to tell them another parable. He even starts out, he says, listen to another parable. So let's pray, and then we'll read from Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. So Larry, if you would pray over the word today, please. I would appreciate that.
Our dear kind of Father, thank you so much for giving us the word that we can freely study, yes, that we can see what you were doing and lead us in the ways, the things we should do. Lord, we pray that you'll anoint Randy with the Holy Spirit, have his words come out of his mouth that are your words that you want us to hear. Open our ears so that we can. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Listen to another parable. This is Jesus speaking. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants, the farmers, to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent others, servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his own son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They replied, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time." So let's first identify all the players in the parable. What's that?
Out of their own mouth.
Yes, out of their own mouth, they just condemned themselves. But they don't know where it's going yet. We will see later, Jesus explains exactly what does not seem obvious at first. And it certainly didn't really to me. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. We talked about that last week. It's commonly called Israel the vineyard in the Old Testament. So it's the Jewish people. The wall is a physical, in the physical sense, it's a wall of stone that they would build around their vineyards to keep animals out and to keep it from intrusion by other people. But here it also refers to the nation of Israel, protected by its place on the earth, separated from alien nations by deserts on one side, seas on the other, rivers on the other. And so it's isolated from evil contamination. When you think about the way it's set, it also represents God's divine protection, the wall of God's protection, and the law of Moses, which the law of Moses, especially we're talking first century and before, Old Testament, separated the Jewish nation from all the rest of the world. So that's kind of the wall. The wine press signifies the fruit from the vineyard, which the farmers were to produce for the landowner. So it's not just the press, it's the storage. It's like a big cistern full of the fruit. And what's the fruit? The fruit was to be spreading the goodness and the power of God to and His kingdom to bring about a growing nation of people who reverenced and honored God above all things, who served God and praised God and brought the best of God's blessings to Him as a sacrifice to His holiness and His mercy. So we have the nation of Israel. God planted it, set it all up. Now, you need to draw them to me. So the farmers now, they're also called the husbandmen. In some translations, they're called the vine dressers. In another translation, they're the ones dressing the vines. They're taking care of it. But these are the chief priests and the elders. And these are the ones that he is speaking to right now. Jesus is speaking primarily to them. But again, there's lots of people around listening. The tower suggests the watchful care of God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. And then the landowner set up his working vineyard, he rented it to some farmers, and he went on a journey. So it appears that the arrangement for these vine dressers, these farmers, meaning the the priests, the chief priests and the elders, they were to tend the vineyard. They were to tend to the people of Israel, God's chosen people, to produce much faithfulness to God and to those under their care. So they would be teaching them about God. The landowner would turn sometime later after the vines were grown and producing fruit to collect the fruit that they produced. So the landowner comes back to see how they're doing. The vine dressers here were, essentially they were allowed to be employed by the landowner and have their needs met and then keep some portion of the fruit while he collected his share at the harvest. When the harvest came, the landowner sent his servants to collect his fruit. We read in Luke 20, 10, a same similar telling, but there the word says he came to collect some of the fruit. Now that part is kind of confusing, but he's trying to see if they're actually following and being faithful to him and teaching the people. The servants in this parable that he sent are the prophets who were sent by God to call the people to turn from their unfaithful ways and to return to God. The tenants, the vine dressers, meaning the chief priests and the elders, seized the servants and sent one away, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. So I want to show you some examples that Jesus is talking about that these chief priests and elders know, because it's all from the Old Testament. And most of that they have almost completely memorized. So turn to 2 Chronicles. We'll look at a couple of places. It's throughout the whole narrative of the Old Testament. We look to 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 24. This is kind of an interesting part of the word. Starting in verse 17, chapter 24, verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." This is throughout the Old Testament. I did some of this years ago about now the Lord is against you. I don't know if some of you remember that series. Now the Lord is against you. Those are words I don't think any of us ever want to hear. Now he has forsaken us. Verse 21, but they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. So there's one. This is the pattern of the chief priests and elders throughout the entire Old Testament narrative. And God, in his grace and mercy, he kept sending more and more and more prophets to turn them. Let's turn to Jeremiah 19. This is an interesting part of Jeremiah, but it gives us a glimpse of what's going on. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord. O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this place a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their father nor their kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent." Kevin will especially love this part. "They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind." God says that a few places. And it really speaks of child sacrifice. "Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies and the hands of those who seek their lives." And it goes on and on and on. This is what the parable that Jesus is saying now is pointing out. All these prophets came and they kept getting stoned and thrown out and ignored. God sent his prophets over and over to tell the people, "Return to worship and service to him, and I will return to you," the word says. But they were all rejected. There's many more examples, but let's just look over across the page if you're in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 20. So here we see another example of Jeremiah. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin and at the Lord's temple. So here's Jeremiah's put in the stocks. And there's a whole bunch of other places. I can give you example after example after example, even in the book of Jeremiah where he talked about other prophets, not just him. Yeah, it was pretty much universal. And in many, many other places of the word, we see that. So Jesus now, he continues the parable. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. Remember, we read this. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son. Who do you suppose he's thinking about when he's telling that story? He's talking about the Messiah. They probably get that, but I'm not sure they're even getting it yet, let alone that he is the Messiah. So he continues, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So the servants or the prophets sent by God all treated poorly. So the landlord now sends his son. Surely they will respect my son. But they took him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, this seems to be a bit of a departure from a more logical course of action by the vine dressers. I mean, for it's wild and reckless to think that killing the son would result in them taking ownership of the land. But we have to understand they're evil. They're probably not thinking clearly. Maybe they're thinking the landowner's been gone a long time. I don't know. Maybe he's dead. I don't know. If we just claim possession of it, we'll just take possession of it. But the point that Jesus is making in a very subtle fashion is that this is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus, God's son, by their own hand. They will soon take him outside of the city and crucify him on Golgotha, outside the city. Warren Wiersbe wrote this comment, the people listening to the parable were so caught up in the drama, they did not realize they just passed sentence on themselves. So then Jesus quotes that Psalm 118, 22 and 23. I didn't read that yet, but we're just going to kind of move right into that. To show them the stone they are rejecting. He said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in his eyes. Again, kind of confusing. They probably have some idea. Personally, I don't have much idea without studying the word. So, he's telling them that he is the stone that they are rejecting and he will become the capstone or the cornerstone. The capstone is the foundation stone. We'll talk about it in Ephesians in just a second that holds the walls together, two different walls, or it's the capstone on an arch. You need that capstone up here and everything just goes and it holds everything together. You take out the capstone, it falls. But what is Jesus really talking about? What is he really talking about? Well, he's talking about the new covenant now. He's talking about the new church of God. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And here we have a wonderful description of what he's saying. And again, I'm not certain that the crowd is really understanding it, and certainly probably not the chief priests and elders, although they should be the ones who could because they kind of know some of the scriptures. But of course, he's now talking new covenant stuff. So this is a kind of a confusing part of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to just jump right into verse 19 so as not to spend all day here. So this is Paul writing, and he's writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesians are Gentiles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Okay, so he's talking to the Gentiles. And he's saying, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Who's God's people? The Hebrews. So he's bringing the Gentiles and the Hebrews together. He continues in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which which God lives by his Spirit. If you know the New Testament, it says, we are now the temple of God. So it's not building a physical building. And that physical building in 70 AD is torn down and it's never been replaced. So, before I explain this, what it means, remember the next words that Jesus spoke in Matthew. He said, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people who will produce its fruit. Again, kind of subtle. They don't know what he's talking about, but what he's going to say, I'm going to take it away from you Jewish faithfuls, and I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. This would be horrifying. We talked a little bit about that last week. This is horrifying. Jesus tells the people of God, the Hebrews, the people of God are the Hebrews, that the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to another people, meaning the Gentile nations, because those people, the Gentile nations, will produce fruit for God's kingdom. So what Paul is writing in Ephesians is an explanation actually of the end result of what Jesus talks about in the parable. Jesus is the cornerstone of the new church where the Jews and Gentiles are no longer enemies, but they're joined together in one family. In Ephesians it says one new man. They take one new man out of the two. They'll all be fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews. And in Christ, this new building rises up to be a holy, meaning a set apart temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, we read, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God lives by his Spirit in each and every one of us now. We are the temple. And this is true for all who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. So then Jesus says this other thing out there. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Again, I can kind of figure out why they weren't following him. Because I'm not following him. But one of the commentaries I wrote says that we will be broken to pieces is an allusion to those who found Christ's low estate. He's out there doing what he's doing, but he's got no authority to do this. He's not a great learned priest. He has none of that. And so he becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They were offended by this guy, just like they were offended about John the Baptist. And remember when we went to the two sons, John the Baptist, and before that, what about John the Baptist? Why is he bringing that in? Because John the Baptist was predicting his coming, and then Jesus shows up. Well, they rejected John the Baptist, so of course, they're going to reject Jesus. So they're offended by Jesus' lack of appropriate credentials to be even doing this. He's not part of the Levite tribe. He shouldn't be doing this. And those suffered great, great loss, and they suffered great danger because of that. But on whom it falls will be crushed doesn't refer to those who are offended at Christ's low estate. It refers to those who put themselves in active opposition to him and his kingdom. On them he will fall a terrible vengeance and will utterly destroy them without hope of recovery. Some of the translations say we'll crush them into dust. So more simply put, Christ, in his humiliation on the cross, is the stone against which men fall because they can't believe that. Doesn't make sense to me. Christ, in his glory and exalted, is the stone on which falls on them because they refuse to believe. In Daniel 2, it talks about that. I saw that, but I didn't want to travel too far away. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. They know he's talking about them. So they look for a way to arrest him. It says here, the last part, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, both of them. They knew when they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. So they know he's talking about him. They were afraid of the crowd because they truly believed he was a prophet. They did not dare arrest him now in broad daylight and in the presence of this excited crowd, which was a huge crowd. This time of year, there's a million people in the city. Even then, they come from all over the known world. The crowd, in this case, may not be certain that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Some might not. But they were certain that he was inspired by God and he was on a divine mission. They saw his miracles. He's been around for over 3 years. They've seen this. So the chief priests and the elders just decided to leave him alone for now. However, you all know the story, if you know it, in just a couple days, the chief priests and the Pharisees will arrest Jesus in the dark of night in the Garden of Gethsemane and put him on trial. And then afterwards, they drag him outside the city and they crucify him. So the previous parable that we saw last week, the parable of the two sons, it spoke that parable about how they rejected God the Father. This parable speaks to people how they're rejecting God's Son, the promised Messiah. So these are the two parables put together. The next one is the parable of the wedding banquet, but we won't be able to get to that until maybe after Resurrection Sunday. So today, as we go to the communion table, let's remember what Jesus did to provide all who would just believe in him, repent and believe, as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We all have access to the family of God. We talk about that frequently. We're now one family. We have the right, we learn in 1 John, the right to become children of God. So let's honor him as the Son of God, sent by God to rescue us from eternal damnation and present us to God the Father as righteous sons and daughters. He died so that we would be righteous. Amen.